Before the throne of God above.
Hello, and welcome to Sovereign Grace Today. I'm Michael Goins. We are currently involved in an exposition of 1 Corinthians. If you have access to a Bible, open with us to that New Testament epistle and stay tuned for today's message.
My name is written on his heart. I know that while in him he stands, no tongue can bid me thirsty part.
I'm pleased to welcome you to another edition of Sovereign Grace Today. On our program today, we continue our exposition of 1 Corinthians, and we're in the 10th chapter, and today you will hear part one of a message entitled The Significance of Communion. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ installed two ordinances into his gospel church. First is the ordinance of baptism, and secondly, the Lord's Supper, or communion. And the apostle addresses the significance of communion in this chapter, that is, the meaning behind the service. And it is a very profound kind of symbolism that is discussed here. Stay tuned for part one of the message today.
Glorious day.
Corinthians chapter 10. I want us to look tonight at this section that begins in verse 14 as we speak for just a few moments about the significance of communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. What we have in verses 14 and 15 are thematic verses. That is, the apostle is about to introduce a subject And then he's going to develop the subject in the subsequent verses of Scripture. The subject under consideration is the danger of idolatry. Listen to verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. Now remember that the Corinthians lived in a very pagan environment. They lived in a society, a culture that was much like ours. It was very immoral. It was very superstitious. In fact, that Greek city was a melting pot. This Greek city of Corinth was a melting pot for the worship of all kinds of idols. And this caused trouble in the lives of the Christians there in Corinth, as one might imagine, because they wondered, to what degree can I participate in society as a follower of Jesus Christ? Where do I draw the line? What is appropriate for me as a Christian? And what is forbidden? It caused some amount of tension within the local church there, because there were some that said you should draw the line very stringently and strictly, and others said, no, we should be very tolerant and very easygoing with the line. And so we've already noted in our studies through 1 Corinthians that Paul deals with the subject of Christian liberty in chapter 8, and the subject of eating food that is sacrificed to idols. And as we come to this 10th chapter, you may remember the apostle warns the people at Corinth to learn from the experience of the children of Israel in olden times. He says in the first half of this chapter, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. It's quite a traumatic event, wouldn't you say? 23,000 Israelites died in one day. He says, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured in the 10th verse, and were destroyed of the destroyer. And he says, all of these things happened to them for our ensamples, for example, upon whom the ends of the world are come. They're written for our admonition. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And then he comes to verse 14 and says, wherefore, my beloved brethren. Now notice Paul is not banging his gavel on the table, his fist on the table, in the language of apostolic authority and pointing a long finger of accusation, but he's speaking pastorally. He calls them my beloved, my dearly beloved. And this isn't just an expression that was politically correct, but I believe Paul actually meant it. He says, wherefore, my dearly beloved. Now, he loves the people of God at Corinth, but he has a very important message to give to them, and this is the message, flee from idolatry. Now, there are some situations in which we're told in the Scriptures to stand against the wiles of the devil, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, we're to stand fast, quit you like men. But here's an occasion in which he says, flee, turn and run. And when it comes to idolatry in the lives of God's people, that is such a heinous sin and such a threat to the glory of God, that this is something that we should be very wary of. We should keep our distance from it. We should be very cautious about the dangers of idolatry. Remember, John ended his first letter in 1 John chapter 5 with this admonition, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And particularly, Paul is talking about idolatry in the technical sense of the term when he says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry, the worship of false gods. We know idolatry can take a number of forms. Anything that comes between you and the Lord can be an idol in your life. We know that the love of money can be a form of idolatry, as he says in Colossians 3:5, covetousness is idolatry. The worship of the creature rather than the creator is certainly the very essence of idolatry. But I think in the passage before us, Paul is talking about the tendency for people who have professed the name of Christ to get too involved with the pagan culture around them to the point that they're actually rubbing shoulders with a false religion. Flee from idolatry. He's speaking in the technical sense of the term. And notice he says, I speak as to wise men. Now, a word to the wise is sufficient. In other words, he says, I want you to consider what I'm about to say because this is very appropriate. And then he launches in the 16th verse into a discussion of communion. Now notice all of this is in the context of a warning against idolatry. And Paul says now in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless. Now that's a reference in a euphemistic way to communion, the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. Now he points them back to the Old Testament. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Now let's stop right there for just a moment. And I want you to notice again, he discusses communion in the context of a warning against idolatry. In other words, we Christians, says Paul, commune together. We eat together. You say, Brother Mike, what does communion have to do with idolatry? It has this to do with it. In the culture in which the Corinthians lived, by participating in pagan feasts and festivals, by sitting down to eat food that had been sacrificed to an idol at a pagan feast, these people were basically living a double life. They were abiding by a double standard. They were partaking of the table of the Lord and the table of idols at the same time. And here's why he talks about communion in the context of idolatry, because communion is a very significant event. Now, we observe communion here once or twice a year, in which we sit down together at the Lord's table and take the bread and the wine, emblems of the broken body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, in remembrance of his death until he come. And communion time is a very important time, but it's not only important because it's an opportunity for us to individually fellowship with the Lord and to remember one of the ordinances that he's given to the church, observe one of the ordinances that he's given to the church. But communion is a very significant event because communion speaks of our unity in Christ. Listen to him. We being many are one bread. And we being many are one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. And here's the point that Paul is making in this passage of Scripture. Communion with another person affirms that you're in agreement with that other person. It's an affirmation of unity. Communion is an affirmation of unity. So if you commune with the Lord and the Lord's people, and at the same time you commune with idol worshipers, then he's saying you're giving a double signal there. And therefore, our communion with the saints in the church is to be an exclusive kind of activity. Because anything outside of that, any kind of communion outside of the local church, those that you share a common faith with, Paul is saying, could easily become a form of idolatry. Now, this is a very powerful argument. I don't know if I can explain it like it needs to be explained, but let me just say it like this. The word communion is really a derivative of two words, common and union. And you put the two together, common union, and you get communion. Now, a union is what? Togetherness. A union speaks of unity. We go to a wedding, and the minister says, we're met here today to witness the union of this man and this woman in the bonds of holy matrimony. The union. So we're uniting. We're bringing together two, that these two are no more twain, but are now are one flesh. So there's a covenant, there's a commonality, a common union that they share, and they can now enjoy fellowship with each other because they've entered into this covenant. They formed this union together. Does that make any sense? The word communion represents a common union that is shared by two or more people, a common union. So we have communion with people that we have something in common with, right? When we speak of communion in the church, we're saying we're united together by a common faith in the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We agree with each other. We share a common set of beliefs. Now, by definition, a union must exist before communion can occur. By definition, before you can have communion, you have to have a union. We say that union in the covenant of marriage is a moral prerequisite to communion within marriage. What is communion? What is communion between two people on a physical level where they haven't entered into this covenant of marriage? What do we call that? Well, we call that sin, don't we? So union must exist before communion can be enjoyed. Even on a national level, just as a person who's not a citizen of America doesn't have any grounds to insist on privileges, the privileges of citizenship, and just as people who are not united in marriage don't have any right to enjoy the benefits of the marriage relationship, so a union must be established in common with other people in the church through baptism before a person may enjoy the privilege of communion at the Lord's table. Does that make any sense? There are two ordinances in the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and we say that baptism is the initial ordinance. By that ceremony or that ordinance, a person is joined in union, if you please, in gospel union with the church. And then they can sit at the Lord's table. We believe that the Lord's table is reserved for those who have been scripturally and duly baptized. You no doubt are aware of the fact that this immigration issue has been a very hot topic in recent days in our country. And I don't know about you. I don't know what you believe about this, but it is mind-boggling to me that somebody would say, I demand my rights when they're not members. They don't belong, you know. I mean, they haven't gone through the legal processes. I mean, there are people, many, this is a country of immigrants, no doubt, but they've gone through the proper channels and they've become citizens, and therefore they have privileges. Membership has its privileges. That would be a good advertising campaign, don't you think? Membership has its privileges. That's true in marriage. Marriage, the membership in the covenant of marriage has its privileges. Outside of the covenant, it's sin to enjoy communion. Citizenship in the United States has its benefits, and it also has its responsibilities. And so in the church, the benefits and privileges of church fellowship are reserved for those who have entered into a covenant with brethren of like precious faith through the ordinance of baptism. Because when a person communes with somebody else, they are saying, I'm in agreement with you. We agree, we're united, we share something in common. That's Paul's whole argument in this passage of Scripture. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, who's the we? Christians at the church at Corinth. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ and the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread. You see, by this act of communion, we are testifying to our unity in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the gospel. We being many are one bread and one body, for we're all partakers, that is, we all have fellowship with that one bread. And then he says, I want you to remember that this was true even in the Old Testament, Israel after the flesh. Behold their situation. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What I'm trying to teach tonight was once generally understood among Christian people. That's why they called the different denominations and the different Christian traditions communions. I don't know if you remember this, but there was once a time when they spoke of the Methodist communion and the Episcopal communion. And the Baptist communion and the Presbyterian communion. Now, since the influence of the World Council of Churches back in the 1930s and 40s, and the rise of the ecumenical movement in recent years, there has been a concerted effort to define commonality among Christians in terms of love and service instead of in terms of doctrine and practice. They've attempted to redefine the parameters of communion in terms of moral values. We all agree that abortion is wrong, or we all agree that we're to love the Lord and love our neighbor, instead of in terms of what a person believes and how a person practices Christianity. But the Apostle Paul says in this passage of Scripture that the cup of blessing which we bless, it's the communion of the blood of Christ. In other words, if we're going to commune together, we are expressing by that act that we're in agreement with one another. We're affirming our unity in doctrine and in practice. Now, this, by the way, is the fundamental principle behind the old Baptist's prohibition to membership in secret orders. You may know that over the years, old Baptists, for the most part, have insisted that church members not also be members of secret societies. And you say, Brother Mike, I don't understand that. Well, here's the reason. Because the communion service is really a metaphor, if you please, for our common unity in the gospel. And to sit at the Lord's table and to also subscribe allegiance to another kind of religion is hypocritical. And that's exactly what Paul is dealing with in this passage of Scripture. This is probably the most poignant passage of Scripture in all the New Testament to teach us that if we're going to affirm our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we be very careful that we don't also join in the table of unbelievers or those who are not explicitly Christian people. By the way, this is the argument behind open communion as well, or one of the most powerful arguments why we practice close communion in the Old Baptist Church, because we are affirming our agreement with one another in doctrine and in practice. Now notice what he goes on to say then in verse number 19. What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifices to idols is anything? No, the answer is obviously no. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. That is a pretty blatant statement from the lips of the Apostle Paul. He says, the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they're not really sacrificing them to God anyway. Somebody says, well, they're very sincere. But he says their doctrine is so wrong that they're sacrificing them to the enemy of God, to devils, and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Watch verse 21 now. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You can't have the best of both worlds. So what he's calling on these people to do is to be exclusively committed to the church and not to any other organization outside of the church. To be exclusively committed to the church and the Lord's table. If you've gone through the rite or the ceremony of baptism and you sit at the Lord's table, that is more than just an experience that you have once or twice a year or once a month or however often that you commune. But this is a very significant event in which you are affirming your common faith with other believers in Jesus Christ alone. You're eating of the Lord's table, and that act of eating is a profession of your common faith in the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you sit at the Lord's table and go sit at the table of an idol, maybe there's a banquet held to Zeus in the community, and you go and sit down at the table of Zeus and you eat the things, you commune with them, and you've just communed with the Lord's people. You're saying by that act that I'm committed to the Lord and I'm also committed to Zeus. And he says you can't do that. You can't have the best of both worlds. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Now, in a day of syncretism, which is a technical term that means an attempt to blend all religions, an attempt to explore many different options and pathways to God. And that was certainly the case in pagan Corinth, and it's certainly the case in the postmodern world in which we live. In a day of syncretism, it's vitally important that the Lord's people remember that Christianity is an exclusive message. Jesus did not say, I am a way, a truth and a life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And what I'm saying tonight, dear friends, is that to partake of the Lord's Supper is saying that we share something in common. We share a common set of beliefs. We share a common commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and His truth. We agree that what He did on the cross was a finished work, a perfect sacrifice. We interpret the meaning of redemption identically. We share in common these set of truths.
How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest, and to the weary rest. By Him my prayers acceptance gain, although with sin defiled. Satan accuses me in vain, and I am on the child, and I am on the child. Dear name, the rock on which I build my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace, with boundless stores of grace. Jesus, my shepherd, husband, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring, accept the praise I bring. We gives the effort of my heart and hold my warmest thought. But when I see Thee as Thou art, I'll praise Thee as I ought. I'll praise Thee as I ought. Till then I would Thy love proclaim with every fleeting breath, and may the music of Thy name refresh my soul in death. Refresh my soul in death.
And because of time limitations, we will interrupt the message at that point today and return tomorrow to complete this sermon entitled The Significance of Communion. I trust that you will have a good and godly day. And now, until tomorrow at this same time, may the Lord bless and keep you.